Well, good night, everybody. I am glad to see each of you here tonight. It's good to be a part of the fellowship that we have together. I'll be at Acts chapter 18 tonight, so if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. You know, when we have opportunity to sing songs like this, do we understand that life is a battle? That the things that are going on are a spiritual battle. The scriptures say that we have been plunged into a battle, not necessarily because we wanted to be one. When we were born in this world, we were born already at odds with God. We were in a battle with God, if you would. When we were born again and given a new person, now we find we have a triple enemy going for us. We have the flesh, our own inward problem, that problem that comes from having an old man that generated sinful habits in me. Now I've got a new man that's in a battle with the sinful habits that had been put there by the old man. So I've got an internal battle going there. If that's not bad enough, I live in a world that has been corrupted so that the bad lusts and desires that I have are drawn toward some of the things there. Now, the things in this world are not evil, kids. Let's make sure we understand that things were given to us as good things. Nothing evil about food, nothing evil about music, nothing evil about the many, many gifts that God has given in this world. The only thing that makes them evil is our sinful use of them. You follow that? So we don't want to hate the world. What we want to do is hate the worldly system. The system that draws us into that, that takes advantage of our flesh and draws us in so that we have corrupted lusts that way for it. But then I also have an adversary with the devil. Well, you know, it gets discouraging in that battle. If I've got a three-way battle going for me, an inward one, one that's in my whole environment around me, and then this other one that's an unseen one, I can't even see him, and he's constantly at wit's end with me there. It gives me encouragement when I know that there's no condemnation to me. It gives me encouragement when I know that one day I am going to be in heaven, and one day such a battle is going to be finished. It gives me encouragement to know there is a new man living in me that's not under condemnation. So I can sing things like it. It makes me happy as I go. And write to sing those songs. Those are good songs to sing. Use them as encouragement to you. Because some of you in here, I know I'm looking your faces over, and I know you have endured some battles and are still in them. Be encouraged by the songs that we sing, the fellowship that we have with each other. We are going to win, kids. We are going to win. We know who the Savior is, and we are going to win in this battle. One day, we are all going to look just like Jesus. And one day, the world will have been affected by what we were doing while we were here. It's worth it. Don't give up. Just look to Jesus. Keep your eyes focused where they're supposed to be. Keep your focus on those things which are above, not on things which are on the earth. Don't be confused by the election data that comes up, the evil that comes up, the corruption that comes all around. Don't be confused by that. Our Lord is still in charge. And we are going to win in this, all right? Paul was facing no different world than we're facing. When we read the scriptures, it looks like Paul just rambled through towns and people came to know Jesus Christ and he had a couple of battles along the way. Just a wonderful little trip he had going. It was not. He had a tough battle to fight philosophically because there's all kinds of philosophies out there in the Roman world, in the Grecian world, that were very opposed to Christian thought. He had Jewish people who knew the scriptures but were not willing to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So every place he went, Paul's going to face another battle. That's over and above the normal battles of internal battles, the world, and the flesh. Paul's on the firing line. And it's a joy as we get an opportunity to see what God did as we look through the Acts of the Apostles in Acts chapter 18, where we'll be tonight at 18, verse 18. So let's just take a look at that just a moment. It says here, "So Paul still remained a good while." Now that's in Corinth. Remember, we've been looking at our study here. Paul's been in Corinth. And the Lord assured him there are many people that he has in the city. Stay in the city. He stayed there, and he's been developing leadership while he was there. He's been developing church while he's there. It says that, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Now, Priscilla and Aquila he had met there, and they were faithful workers with him. They came as in their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were faithful workers. Here is a good sign. Paul is leaving with his entourage and with Aquila and Priscilla. That tells us something. He had confidence that the Lord had established the church in Corinth and its leadership well enough that he didn't have to leave someone behind to see to it. He took Aquila and Priscilla with him. That means the leadership was in pretty good shape in the church at Corinth. Let's go on a little further. It says that he took Priscilla and Aquila were with him, and he had his hair cut off. It's in Crete, for he had taken a vow. Now I want to stop just for a moment right there and remind everybody, the book of Acts is a book of transitions. It doesn't necessarily set examples for what we're supposed to do. It gives a historical account of the things that happened. Remember, we are transitioning in the book of Acts. We are transitioning out of a Judaism that was centralized around a temple. We are now seeing a church that's not centralized around a certain point. It's a mobile situation. It's moving out. It's going all over the world. A transition is taking place there, because not only are Jewish people responding to the gospel and trusting Jesus, but Gentiles are trusting the gospel and trusting Jesus. And there are things that the gospel is changing about the way in which you approached faith. When we approach faith, if we were back in that first century and Jewish people, the faith that we approached had to do with temples, rituals. It had to do with all of the sacrifices. With Jesus Christ, all the sacrifices are gone. There are no sacrifices for justification now. Jesus had paid the full debt, and justification came by faith in Jesus Christ. That eliminated the sacrifices. Now, if you'd been doing sacrifices all your life, you've been going to the temple, you've been meeting there three times a year, bringing sacrifices with you, if you live in that Jerusalem area, you are bringing a sacrifice sometimes daily. And now all of a sudden you've come to realize you don't have to bring any more sacrifices. I want you to just think with me for a moment. What does that do to you? What does that say to your culture? What would that say to your mom and dad, who raised you to know you're supposed to bring sacrifices, do the rituals, do all of those things? Do you follow where that's going? That's going to change some of the dynamics of that culture. That's one of the things that's going to get Paul in trouble with the Jewish people. Because if Jesus really is who he says he is, then that's going to end what we've been doing as a practice. Biblically, we've been supposed to bring sacrifices. And now that ends. For the faith they've been living, that's a dramatic change. That's calling on them to do something completely different. But the book of Acts is going to be a transition period. God slowly transitioned people into what was going to become the church situation. Do Gentiles now have to become Jewish first before they can become Christians? That was a legitimate question, because Christianity is Jewish. It's coming right out of the Jewish faith. Should Christians then become Jewish first? So Gentiles become Jewish first before they can become Christians. And the church, through the Holy Spirit, through the study of Scriptures and a church council rule, no. People do not have to, first of all, become Jewish before they can become Christians. Now, I know that you're pretty happy about that tonight, because you didn't have to go through a whole bunch of Jewish catechism so that you could find out what a Christian catechism was and finally become a Christian. Paul is transitioning during this period. This is going to be a tough period. He is going to have one of the Jewish people circumcised so that he will get along with the other Jewish Christians. But later he's going to refuse to have one circumcised. Seems like a double standard. No, it's a transition. And there's a tough thing you have to do when you're in a transition state. Here, Paul has done something. Let me see if I can bring you to why I speak about transition In verse 18, the last part of the verse says, he had his hair cut off, that's in Korea, for he had taken a vow. Now, let's talk just for a minute about this Jewish vow. This, no doubt, was a Nazirite vow. If he's had his hair cut off, that means that at some point, and we're not told what it was, apparently the Holy Spirit did not consider it important enough to know the subject of his vow, what the vow was about or anything, but we can know that Paul's still seeing himself as Jewish. He hasn't seen his Jewishness has ended at all. Now, why is that important? Oftentimes, Jews for Jesus are taking the gospel to Jewish people, and many Jewish people are refusing to become Christians because they don't want to stop being Jewish. Paul was still Jewish, though he was a Christian. He is taking a Jewish Nazirite vow. Now, he's not going to the temple, he's not making sacrifices, but he is making a Nazirite vow here. When he made this vow, whatever the vow was about, the vow of a Nazirite was, you take a vow for whatever you're promising to do, whatever you're vowing to do, you do not cut your hair for that time, you do not drink any wine during that time, don't let it wine even touch you, you do not touch or handle dead things. So that much of a vow he was to keep. And he was going to have a certain period of time. Now, I don't know what he made the vow for, but whatever it was, there was a certain period of time that that vow was going to end. With the Jewish people, when you were away from Jerusalem and you made a vow, you were to keep that vow till the time you said the end would be. When that vow ended, you cut your hair off, you shaved your head, and you kept the hair. As you kept the hair, you were to take that hair within 30 days back to Jerusalem. You were to show it to a priest to show that you had completed your vow, and your vow was finished. He was making a vow to God, a Nazirite vow, where he grew his hair out. When the vow ended, he had his head shaved. He's keeping the hair. That means that Paul now has 30 days to get back to Jerusalem, present it to the temple. Now, I want you to note this with me. Paul is still seeing the temple as something important. He's not bringing sacrifices there, but he's still seeing the temple as an important part of his Jewishness, even though he is preaching a gospel that's a gospel by grace, through faith. You see where we're coming from? Now, let's see if we can make some statements off of that. This does not provide for us an example of what we're to do or not to do. Many things are done as examples in the Scripture. Oftentimes I'm told that we should be practicing dancing in the church because David danced before the Lord. There's nothing wrong with dancing in the church because David danced before the Lord. You know, I really don't have a feeling about that one way or the other, but I do know this. David's dancing before the Lord was not commanded by the Lord, approved by the Lord. Nothing was ever said that that was a wonderful thing, nor are you supposed to do that. Just because an example is given in the Scriptures does not mean that example is to be followed by us all. For if we were to follow that example exactly, if you remember what his wife, Michael, got on to him about, was the fact that he had also taken off his overcoat and was dancing, if you would. If I were to take off my coat and my shirt and stand here in my undershirt tonight and dance before the Lord, you'd have kind of an idea of what that was about. I don't think that you would think that's a proper example for me to give. Michael didn't think so. No, that's just because it was left there as something to do does not make it an example we're all to follow. I'm sure that there are a number of examples of what people did in the Scripture that we're kind of glad we don't follow those examples. You understand what I'm saying? I can remember when, Jephthah came home from a great battle he was in, and when he came home, he had already said, the first thing out of the house that greets me, I'll sacrifice that to the Lord. And wouldn't you know what it was? His daughter. That doesn't set an example for me. That's not something I think we need to be practicing on a regular basis, wait for your daughter to come out of the house and sacrifice to the Lord. I don't think any of us are going to do that. Here, Paul had made a vow. This is not indicating to us that it is good or bad to take a vow. So if you are going to say, I'm promising the Lord I'm going to do this, don't say it's because Paul gave me that example. That is between you and the Lord. If you have something that you want to vow before the Lord, please take heart of this. Be careful what you vow. It is better for you to not vow at all than to make a vow and to break a vow, because God has no pleasure in fools. Be most careful what you are going to do. Paul kept this particular vow that does not set an example for us. Does everybody understand what I'm saying with this? This is really important to get, because sometimes people will use things like this as examples. If you want to do that, that's fine. But please don't say that's an example that we're all supposed to follow. Because there's nothing that's approved in this. There's nothing that's rejected in this. This is a simple statement of something that Paul did. And it's not necessarily something that any of us are supposed to do. There are some things I know about this vow. I know that Paul in no way felt that he was justified by keeping that vow. Paul already shows us in all of his writings, in all of his preaching, that people are not justified by resolutions they make and vows they keep. We are not saved by our resolutions. We're not saved by our vows. We're not saved by our actions, nor are we lost by our actions. Now follow carefully what I'm about to say here. We are justified by faith in Christ alone. That's what saves us. We are not saved because we kept vows and did nobly what we were supposed to do. If you are good at keeping your word, praise the Lord. I'm glad you're good at keeping your word. If you have that kind of integrity where you keep it all the time, that's a great thing. But it will not justify you before God. We are justified by faith in Christ and Christ alone. Everybody okay with me on this? You understand what I'm trying to say here? It's not our good works ever that will save us. It's not by keeping our promises that will save us. What will save us always has been faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now please understand, if you say you're going to do something, do it. It is the right thing to do. But be careful about saying what you're going to do. You follow that? All right, well, Paul made that vow. And as he made that vow, he completed the vow. He had already cut his hair. That means that he has only got 30 days now to complete that. That is going to limit what Paul is going to be able to do as he makes his way from Corinth. And if you would, let's go to verse 19 where it says, "And he came to Ephesus, and he left them there." Paul left Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Wherever Paul goes, he felt that it was his burden to go and share the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he was. So he went into the Jewish synagogue, and once again, because Paul is Jewish, because the Jewish people understand the Scriptures, that's where he went. Now that teaches us something about an evangelistic approach. We're going to have to understand the world that we live in too. We're going to have to look that world over and say, what is it this world believes? What is it that this world understands? How is this world speaking? What are they speaking to? How can I bring the Scriptures into my current world? Paul knew that he could bring the Scriptures into the Jewish people. That would be the number one target. They would understand the Scriptures. He could show them how Christ fulfilled that, the Scriptures for them. But we're not facing the same world that Paul was facing. We're facing a world right now, kids, that believes in a dichotomous view of life. That is, the world's divided in half. There are things which are provable and real, and there are things that are not provable, and they are good feelings. On that good feelings side, what we'll call values and beliefs, people believe that's something you should have privately and personally, but you don't bring that into the real world of facts. Therefore, all religious views are held as fine, personal, private things, but they have nothing to do with the culture. If you've done any witnessing, any evangelizing, you're finding it more and more difficult all the time because people are not accepting anything about the Bible as being true about anything. They're seeing the Bible as true about your beliefs and what you want to believe, but that's your little area up there and it's fine for you to have it. But it has nothing to do with the world of politics, with the world of science. It has nothing to do with anything. If I can show you this, I'll just take the world of science. When we approach even scientifically why creation is a proper model for the origins of the world, as quickly as we present the model, they start looking for the religious belief that's behind it, the religious belief that's pushing it, because once they can prove it's a religious belief, it's no longer warranted. It's no longer merited. It has no value in the discussion. It's not provable. It's not scientific. It's a religious belief. Brothers and sisters, that's going to pose a problem. We're going to have to learn how to speak to that situation. When we speak to people about the moral problem, we've used Ron Comfort's approach in trying to speak with people. And the approach there is to simply ask people, do you believe you're a good person? When they say, well, yes, I think I'm a good person. Well, let me ask you, have you ever lied? Well, yeah, I probably told a lie or two. So you would say you're a liar. No, I guess I could say that. Have you ever taken anything that was not yours? Well, yeah, probably, yeah. So you're a lying thief. Well, yeah, I guess. Okay, have you ever looked at a woman or a man with lust? Well, yeah, I suppose probably. So then I know you're a lying, thieving adulterer. And the goal there is to get people to see the moral problem that they have. But our faith is not just a moral problem. You understand what I'm saying? Our faith is all about a total creation. This is a whole system we're looking at. Why the creation model is important to us is that it establishes how everything began. It establishes why God is the one that's in charge of all things. It establishes why man and woman are supposed to be husband and wife together. It establishes why people are having conflict in the world. It establishes why people are bad at heart, not good at heart. It explains the problem of evil in the world. It helps us understand a lot of things. If all of that's counted as nothing but religious belief, how are you left to explain to people? How are they left to explain? How then do you explain the evil that goes on in people's hearts? If it's all just a matter of evolution and just chance, how do you explain evil? How do you explain why people even think there is such a thing as evil? Why do we have laws at all? If everything is just an evolving mass, why would you need laws? Why bother with them at all? Because whatever is done is right. Isn't that what evolution is about? Survival of the fittest? So whatever is done is the right thing, and you can't call it illegal, you can't call it immoral, you can't call it anything if you stay consistent with the system. Brothers and sisters, we're going to have to bring that right square into that. Just as Paul knew how to speak to Jewish people, we're going to have to learn to speak to our culture as well, showing them why that dichotomous model does not make sense. The dichotomous model of only what's believable or what is provable is true, and what is unprovable is untrue and is therefore out there as a personal belief system. You cannot let that dichotomous world keep going. You're going to have to show them that's wrong. There is not a dichotomy here. Everything is shaped by beliefs. Everything is shaped by values. The very fact we have laws in this country are shaped by beliefs and values. It's all a part of it. You see where we're coming from? We'll talk about more about that a little bit later. But right now, Paul entered into that synagogue. He wanted to reason with them there. Now, if you would, let's go on to the next verse, verse 30. When Paul wanted to go into the people, I turned page too quickly here. Let's go to verse 20. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent. Why would he not consent? He's on a time crunch. He's got to get to Jerusalem to present his hair at the temple. But he took leave of them, verse 21 says, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you. And isn't this interesting? God willing. Now, James warns us about this. James warns us that we're to stay humble all the time. In a passage that talks about God resisting the proud and giving grace to the humble, in chapter 4, he comes down to the end of it, as in these last few verses of James chapter 4, and he says this, go to you who now say, next year this time we'll do thus and such. You do not know what tomorrow may bring. So if you make plans for what you're going to do, make sure that you say, Lord willing. Lord willing. Now, I think we ought to start using that pretty regularly with ourselves. And my reasoning for this is real simple. It's not just so we can add another word on, kind of like amen at the end of a prayer. That's the way everybody knows a prayer is ended. I'm not sure we even remember what amen means anymore. It means, this is the truth. What I've said is true. Amen. This is the truth. But for many of us, if no one said amen at the end of a prayer, what would you do? You just keep looking around at each other to figure out, okay, is he going to say anything else? Okay, if he stops saying anything, then the prayer must be over. So we've learned to use amen as a final word. We should be using Lord willing, not as a final word, but as a reminder to ourselves that we're not quite as in charge as we think we are. I will clean my gutters, Lord willing. I will leave them alone, Lord willing. You understand what I'm saying? To get used to saying that so that we will remember I'm not as in charge as I think I am. In the same way, I think we ought to be saying, give us this day our daily bread, regardless how full the refrigerator or freezer are, regardless how much we've got in the pantry. Because what it does to us, it builds a false security that everything's going well. I am glad that the pantries are full. I'm glad the freezers have things in them. I'm glad the refrigerators have things in them. But I can't rest in that security. You follow me? Paul is saying here, God willing, I'll be back to you. His desire was strong. Did he want to come back? Yes! He had found some people who were responding openly to the good news about Jesus Christ. They wanted to know more, and he wants to come back. But Paul knows he's not fully in charge of his life. And no matter how strong his desire, no matter how strong his resolve, if God has another plan for him when he gets to Jerusalem, and may I remind you, Paul going back to Jerusalem is one dangerous little thing because he is getting a reputation every place he goes. And that reputation of being a disruptor of the Jewish faith has made its way back to Jerusalem that Paul, one of your Pharisees who you used to send out, who used to be one that brought you all the captives of the church, who persecuted the church, has now turned coat. He has now making churches every place he went. He is stirring up trouble every place he goes. All of that has made its way back to Jerusalem. For Paul to return again to Jerusalem is to walk right into the lion's den. And he knows it. But it's so important to him that he fills the vow that he made to God that he's making his way back. But God helping him, God willing, he will be back to speak to the people at Ephesus. All right? So if I can just say, let's practice humility ourselves. Let's remember that we're not in charge of everything. Let's start using Lord willing. Let's start saying, give us this day our daily bread. Let's start putting us in a place where we understand God's really in charge of more things than I am. Let's go on then further. Then in verse 21, at the end of the verse, it reminds us that he sailed from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, now, even though we may not understand all the geography here, that means that he has gone all the way from Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor. He's come all the way across the coast, and he's gone to Caesarea, which is on the coast of Israel. So Paul's made it back to Israel. Now, watch with me further here, because he goes on to say something else. When he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, see those words, gone up, and greeted the church, that means that Paul went up to Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem's built on Mount Zion. And from every place you went in the Holy Land, you were always going up to Jerusalem. It always talks about going up. So the phrase that speaks about going to Jerusalem is the phrase, gone up. So here, Paul left Caesarea and went up to Jerusalem, greeted the church there. That means he filled his vow. He got everything done and taken care of there. And once he had done that, now this is, the whole visit to Jerusalem is covered in that little, this is going to take how many days? He's at Caesarea. He lands there. How many days did it take to sail from Ephesus to Caesarea? He's at Caesarea a while, goes up to Jerusalem, greets the church. All of that's taking place, and now he's on his way back to Antioch. Look, if you would, at verse 22 again. When he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, there he's at Jerusalem, he went down to Antioch. Now he's going to back from where he started. All right. Now, after he had spent some time there, he's back at Antioch. Antioch is his home base. That's his sending church. That's the home church. That's the one he goes back to report to, all the things that God has done. After he spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now, Galatia is a region again. It's not a city. So the epistle to the Galatians is written to a region of churches. We don't have the churches named for us there. The churches of Galatia are the churches that were all started. Whether they were all started by Paul or not, at least some of them were started by Paul, and they were already having now a difficult time. All those regional churches were having a difficult time with Judaizers who had now gone and told them, yes, you're trusting in Jesus Christ, but you got to become a Jew. And Paul's going to have to send a letter to Galatia and remind them once again, who is twisting your head like that? Why are you letting anyone twist you? Get back to what I taught you. Get back to what I said. You are justified by faith in Christ alone. All right. And he's going to do the same in Phrygia. He's going to be in Phrygia strengthening all the disciples there. Now, when he strengthened disciples, that means that churches have been established there. People are following the Lord Jesus Christ there. People have been born again. They are in the process of being sanctified more and more day by day. This is practical sanctification. They're learning how to live for Christ. The leadership is established there, and he's simply going back to give them all the strength they need. Go on with me, please, then, to verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now let's take a look at this man, Apollos. He's going to be a very important individual. First of all, it says he was a Jewish man. He was born in Alexandria. There was a large colony of Jewish people living in Alexandria, Egypt. So this Apollos was studying the Scriptures while he was in this large Jewish contingent that was there. Alexandria contained a large library. There was a lot of work that went on in Alexandria. It was an art center. It was a linguistic center. It was, if I can say it this way, a university center. Much education went on there. Later, Alexandria would become known for its translations of many kinds of documents. People would bring documents from every culture. And the Alexandrians were so good at translating and so eloquent with languages that they were able to translate many documents, books, all kinds of relics and stuff from different cultures, and they translated them all into Greek so that all the people could understand them. Apollos was trained there. There were good schools there for Apollos to be trained in. And it, as it tells us there, he was an eloquent man. He knew how to speak great. He was mighty in the Scriptures. He had understood the Scriptures. But he's now come to Ephesus. And it says that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, what is the way of the Lord? The Scriptures talk a lot about the way of the Lord as it speaks of it this way. Here I can remember in Psalm 103, it talks about the people of the Lord, that is, all the Jewish people who came with Moses to Mount Sinai, knew the acts of the Lord. But it goes on to say that Moses knew the way of the Lord. To know the way of someone, you have to get personal with that someone. You understand what I'm saying? You will have an understanding of how your children are. You'll have an understanding of how your husband or your wife are. You'll have an understanding of your friends that you're closest with. Oh, I would never say that to them because you just don't understand the way they are. I know that my wife would appreciate this because that's the way she is. I know she would want to have this, or I know my husband would really want to have that because this is the way he thinks of things. This is the way he does. Or I wouldn't tell them that right now because that's not the way he is. He doesn't understand those kind of things. You have to have a personal relationship with someone before you get to know what their way is. Moses had been permitted to know the way of the Lord. Apollos had been given an understanding through the Scriptures and through the many, no doubt, encounters he had had with a number of eloquent teachers. He had learned the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord being faith is what saves you. That's the way of the Lord. When people know the acts of the Lord, they think you have to do certain acts before God will act upon you. Abraham didn't do acts before God acted upon him. Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. You could see that in Psalm 51 as David said, "You're not looking for sacrifices. What you want is a clean heart. What you want is a renewed man. So since you're the only one that can do that, renew me. Renew me. Give me a new heart. Create in me a clean heart." Apollos understood that that's the way of the Lord. And being one well instructed in the Scriptures, as it goes on to say, he's going to reason in the synagogues. He's not only does he know the way of the Lord, but he's also fervent in the Spirit, and he speaks and teaches accurately the things of the Lord. Then it tells us that there was a limitation on Apollos. He only knew the baptism of John. Now what that tells us is this. He was as current as up to the days of John the Baptist. His understanding of the kingdom, his understanding of a Messiah, were all there. He understood from the Old Testament and from everybody he'd encountered in this that the way of the Lord is he has a coming Messiah, and that coming Messiah is going to establish a kingdom. And that Messiah is looking for people to turn from their ways and turn to him. So John, when people came, would say, "The kingdom is coming, make straight the ways of the Lord, repent and be baptized." So people would come and say, "I know that I'm a sinner and I need to repent of what I'm doing. I am entering the messianic community. I'm entering into the community that believes in Messiah." Baptize them. When they came up from that water, they understood we are now a part of a community that believes that some Messiah is coming and that Messiah is going to establish a kingdom. That was the baptism of John. What they did not know was that that Messiah had come, and that Messiah was Jesus. So Aquila and Priscilla, listening to this wonderful conversation this man has and the eloquent speech that he has, pulls him aside, and they begin now to show him from the Scriptures who that Messiah had to be, and they shared with him, Jesus is that Messiah. When Apollos heard that, he placed faith and confidence in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Look, and we'll show you further what we mean by that. In verse 26 it says, "So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that," what? "Jesus is the Christ." You see, Apollos had everything but the final answer. He knew that you're supposed to turn from your sin and turn in faith to God and trust in that Messiah. He knew there was a kingdom to come. Brothers and sisters, do we know there's a kingdom to come? We're in preparation for that kingdom even now. So many things in the times we are living are being set up for that kingdom and for the things that bring that kingdom in. That kingdom is near to us. The kingdom is at hand. And because those things are lining up and putting themselves in place, we've got to refresh ourselves that that is the gospel. The kingdom is coming. It's not just that we're going to heaven, but that we are going to be a part of that kingdom. Something that's being restored to the world that's been lost for centuries. Righteousness, justice, peace, prosperity. Those are not just Democratic and Republican terms that are used at election times. Those are genuine terms that are used about the kingdom of God that is coming to this earth. And to be a part of that kingdom, you must trust who that king is and submit to that king. He is Jesus. That is the king. And he is returning for his kingdom. Make straight the ways of the Lord. Apollos understood that and understood that the kingdom was on its way. He understood that that's bound to happen any time now. So he was vigorous. He was full of the Spirit, showing that Jesus must be that Christ. It is wonderful the way God transforms people, isn't it? Now, here's a situation where you took a man who had ability and used his ability. Paul was another illustration where he'd taken a man who had ability and used that ability. But there are other times when God takes people who are simply available and uses that availability to do things. Friends, all you ever got to worry about is this. Am I available for God to use me? Am I open to be taught more accurately the way of the Lord? Am I ready? Can I see that I could also refute from the Scriptures and prove that Christ is Jesus and that Jesus is that Christ? See, it's not just a moral dilemma we've got to deal with, friends. People are in trouble, and there is a real hell that's awaiting those who have not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But it's more than that. There is a king they are going to face, a kingdom that they can either be in or out of. There's a life that is to be changed. There's a life that's to be lived before people here that reveals who God really is. That's a part of what we are. And we're to be showing that every place that we go. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, indeed, it's in the name of Jesus that I thank you so much tonight that there is a gospel. Thank you for the way that you loved Apollos enough that you put him in contact with people who could show him more accurately the way of the Lord. Thank you for the number of people who believed because of Aquila, Priscilla, Paul, and Apollos. Thank you for the ministry you gave to them and the way you worked through them to teach us this great gospel that we live in today. We're asking, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you would help us to be a people who speak to our culture. For we know you are still a God who saves people. And you save them by truth. You save them by knowledge. You save them by conviction of the Holy Spirit. Teach us how to be useful tools, just as you did with Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos, and Paul. That we too might bring the gospel to people. The people might respond to that gospel. And you might be glorified by it all. Now we thank you and praise you for what you're going to do. for the way that you're going to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.